The scripture reading today is from Mark 13, verses 24 to 37. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house in charge of his servants, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Blessings, Wayne, as you share God's message with us.
One of the traditions of the first Sunday of Advent is a sense of not being quite ready for it. Even if we know it's coming, and even if we've talked about all the preparations and worship and wherever, have we accounted for everything? Probably not. There's a sense of, okay, here we go, ready or not. And part of that might be because Thanksgiving and the first Sunday of Advent are usually right together. And we may even feel like Thanksgiving is not given its due, as if that was something important, as if we didn't spend enough time giving thanks, because we can be grateful for a great deal. And I feel like that almost every year, in fact, that, and so I appreciate the songs for Thanksgiving that lead into the songs of Advent. I have never done this, although I have wanted to, and I have tried to persuade song leaders it's a good idea. And it probably isn't, which is why they've never done it. But I would like to turn to number 91. You don't have to right now. I'll just tell you about number 91 in the hymnal is a familiar Thanksgiving song. We heard it at the beginning of our worship. Praise to God, immortal praise. It's the beginning of a poem, the first five lines of a popular poem. Praise to God, immortal praise, praise for the love that crowns our days, bounteous source of every joy. Let thy praise our tongues employ. What I wanted to do, and never been able to do, is have one half of the congregation sing that verse, the first verse. And then the other half of the congregation turn to the rest of the poem and to sing the first verse of the second part of the poem, which is number 92 on the opposite side. Lord, should rising whirlwinds tear from its stem the ripening ear, should the fig tree's blasted shoot drop her green untimely fruit, and have this back and forth for nine verses. Praise to God, even if these things are happening. It feels that way. It feels like appropriate. Maybe this Thanksgiving of any Thanksgiving. when, oh, just for myself and for many friends, there's a gratefulness for making it through this year since the last Thanksgiving with all its challenges, and yet the challenge itself of celebrating with some distance from people that we would normally be connected to. Many of you, probably with us, spent some time on a computer Zooming with friends, family on Thanksgiving afternoon, evening, morning, whenever. We were able to gather outdoors, fortunately, for a small Thanksgiving meal at opposite ends of a table, and then later Zoom with extended family. It was good, but it wasn't quite. We were grateful. We were grateful for what is, and yet thinking of what could be and what is in many other places. My brother sent me a photo of a small town in Honduras, Uraco, where he and I have spent trips. He spent many trips there over 20 years to build houses in a Habitat for Humanity project. Each year, meeting some of the same people working alongside Hondurans to build houses where they have no house before. And this town was flooded with the second of two hurricanes this year. So just thinking of what could be and what we experience here, well, we feel grateful. I feel grateful. And then we move into Advent, anticipation of what will be. The scripture for this year is Mark, which is a strange choice in a number of ways, but one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's a strange choice because there is no nativity scene in Mark. Mark begins with John the Baptist and the adult Jesus and their encounter together. It's the way he begins. And that's helpful, though we every year repeat the nativity story with the angels coming and going and coming and going again. It's appropriate, and yet sometimes to get a different perspective on a familiar season is helpful. I like Mark, maybe for sentimental reasons in some ways. It's the first gospel that I really got to know as in studying it, as something different from a story, as something different from the whole story of the Gospels, Mark in itself. And I was given that privilege probably because of one person who happened to be teaching at the college I was going to at the time when I started. That was Willard Swartley, Dave Swartley's uncle. Willard was doing his studies at the time on the Gospel of Mark. And he, in our classes and in public settings, led us through this. And I was enamored with the gospel and everything that was in it, that it's not just a story, but it's told in a particular way for reasons that are worth thinking about. Willard is also one of the first people to suggest to me that I should go to seminary. So those are the sentimental reasons, perhaps. So using Mark, though, is challenging because it doesn't have that nativity scene. It begins with Mark. And yet it also has the anticipation. In Mark, one of the biggest words is immediately. There's things happening. It moves almost breathlessly from one thing to the next. It's not a Hallmark gospel necessarily. It's earthy. It's raw in many ways. So why does it fit this year if Mark is kind of stark and moves quickly? When, if you're with me, you're eager for some good feelings, some reassuring feelings, especially as Advent approaches Christmas. We want something positive to be connected to. And yet Advent begins. The first day and Sunday of Advent focuses on hope, looking forward, anticipating. God takes time to be revealed. It doesn't happen like that just when we want it, just when we feel that we need it. Life is full of waiting. We're tired of hearing about that as kids. We may be tired of hearing about it as adults. But we know it's true. We wait for God. Now, the setting of this passage, as Merle referred to, as with all of the Gospels, is in the 30s. The 30s of what we call the Common Era, the year of our Lord, although then it was not called that. They didn't call it that for many other centuries. During that time, they referred to the passage of time for Romans. They referred to the founding of Rome, which was a couple of hundred years before. Jewish people counted their time from creation, which they thought was several thousand years before that. And so it wasn't for years and years that it was known as the 30s. But it was during the 30s that these events in the Gospels happened, and another generation later when the stories were circulated and eventually written down. And so it was after the event, the important event, that Mark anticipates. He's also looking back as already having been accomplished. It's hard to imagine a parallel to this event, the destruction of the temple, the huge change for these people, that the place where they focused their worship, where they believed God was especially there, was gone. It had been there for centuries. The focus of their religious life, the focus of their spiritual hope, the place they went up to, was gone. Hard to imagine this, the degree of change that had happened in just a few short years. Well, let's think about what this temple meant for these people. And back when Israel was still wandering, before it had settled in this land, they had a portable place, the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant, where they believed that God was especially meeting them. And they could carry it around, so wherever they were, they believed that God was going with them, and they could set it up where they're going to be settled for a while. They kind of like a double wide on cement blocks. They could move it. And there it was, temporarily, but the center of their worship. And then when they settled in this land and had a king and had a dynasty, the king believed it was important to build this temple and to have a representation of where God was in the center, in the capital, right next to his house, by the way. It was important to have it right there. And so David, as king, wanted to build it. His son Solomon did build the temple, the place where they believed God was especially close to them, the center of their worship, next door to the king's palace. And they destroyed all the other temples that were out there in the land. They focused their worship at this one place. The next big change happened in a few hundred years when Babylon came in and conquered this land to symbolize that we're in charge now. They destroyed that temple, deported many of the leaders. And so when those leaders were allowed to come back again a generation later, they believed that one of the things they had to do was rebuild that temple. And so they did. It didn't look a lot like the temple before it. It was built quickly and on a real limited budget. But they built it. It stood for several hundred years again, the center of worship. Until Herod came along and said, you know what, this, we need to build something that is even more impressive. So they renovated that temple, building Herod's temple. And this is what was destroyed by Rome in 70, a generation after Jesus. The event that they remembered was anticipated had now accomplished. The temple was gone. So what do you do when the temple is gone, the place where God is centered in your life? What do you do? Do you rebuild it? They didn't. It was gone. Stone knocked down. Even some of the stones burnt. Limestone will burn. So some of those stones were burnt by all the timbers on top of it. Can you imagine this huge fire to destroy stones? It is hard to imagine something like that and what it meant for them. It changed their whole lives, changed their whole sense of where God was. This was a big deal. Hard for us to imagine what it was like to worship in one place and what change might have meant over those years. We'll look back on maybe the turn of the century, 2000, and think, you know, maybe that was a bigger change than we thought it was going to be. You know, Y2K kind of fizzled. But there were a lot of other things that happened in the next number of years, 9/11, and economy going to fragments. And in the past year, this pandemic. A lot of things that challenge our sense of God being with us. So what does it mean? So picture Jesus before this temple was destroyed, walking with his disciples on this high place, and they're looking around at these huge stones. And the disciples are saying, wow, look at this. And Jesus, shrugging his shoulders and saying, yeah, you know, all this is coming down before you know it. It's kind of like a fig tree, he says. A fig tree looks good and healthy for a while because it's summer. The leaves are out on it. But then the leaves fall and the next season arrives. You know it will happen with a fig tree, right? Though you don't know exactly when. So pay attention. He's saying that a religion is like the fig tree. It comes and it goes. Empires rise and they fall. Where is God? Now some will say, God has a plan. As if God, apart from us, is doing things that we cannot do ourselves. And there's something to that. But God's plan can be to let us go about what we are doing, watching and waiting for what will happen. Now, this section of Mark is often called the little apocalypse, like its parallels in Matthew and Luke. Because it's a reflection of the big apocalypse, which is Revelation. The revelation to John. They've all been imagined to refer to future events, things that will happen someday, the end of the world as we know it, which they do in a way, but not in the kind of way that Hal Lindsey or Jerry Jenkins and their ilk imagine it, but a way that repeats. A way that happens with each empire that comes and goes, that happens with many things. The temple goes and now is gone. The huge stones piled up to memorialize God's closeness so that we remember God has blessed us. And suddenly it's gone, never to be rebuilt. Never again rebuilt. What happens, the apocalypse says, is that this happens again and again. If you build monuments to God being there with you and blessing you, and monuments, by the way, to human power and control, a building, a philosophy, a political, like spring, summer, fall, winter, the seasons go. They come and they go and they come and they go. Now these are good things that come and go. Very worthwhile things. They might bring people together, build stability, protect us from enemies. But one day the stones again fall. The temple came and went. Our plans come and go. The best plans come and go. And when our plans fall down, we think it's the end of the world. Seems like it, but it's not. It may be the end of the world as we know it, yet God will still be around and another world will come. It has happened before, it will happen again. For a while, we will build another monument, as temples are meant to be, to our partnership with God, God in co-creation. And then, when God recedes in our minds and it becomes simply a memorial to ourselves, the days are numbered. It will happen, it has happened, it will happen. Maybe it's like for some of you, I've been fascinated by that book of Revelation over years, that Revelation of John and the little revelations in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Wondering if they speak to our time especially. And yes, they do. But not just our time. They do speak to our time though. As they spoke to the first century when Herod's temple was razed and then pushed down by Rome, Revelation also spoke to the fall of Rome centuries later. Revelation speaks to the decline of the Byzantine Empire and the British Empire and the Spanish and the French and the German and the American. It points to any memorial of God and human partnership, which eventually has the junior partner taking over. And at that point, not one stone will be left on another. That might have been profane. America in that whole list of rises and falls, because it hasn't quite happened yet. Because, you know, we're exceptional, right? But it also echoes these words that were spoken of a fall of the temple. It also echoes in the temples, the monuments in Washington, New York, wherever. The end may be near, right at your door. And so too for the regimes, which are here for a day and pile stone on stone as memorials. But tomorrow can be gone. The revelation is not complicated. Seasons come and seasons go. But we want hope. This first Sunday of Advent, maybe particularly this year because it's right now, we want hope. Be on guard. Be alert. Jesus is saying to them, watch. Don't fall asleep. Don't give up hope. Don't walk away. Don't lazily trust in whatever. The church itself has had its various costumes. The church comes and goes. And something will take the place of the church we know now in the future. It will go away, but God's word will not go away. That's one of the phrases in this passage. When it says the word of God will endure, it doesn't mean the Bible. Bible, the words of God. The word of God is the creation of God. The word of God will continue. The creation of God will continue. God will continue to be acting among us. And God still works. What has been for us has been good in many ways. And much of it will continue. We will enjoy it. There was a time when Whitmer Heights was not. And now it is. And it probably will be, but what it will be different from today. What we are going through now is a season. Perhaps fig tree leaves falling, but the leaves will come again. This change, which happens, may be disorienting. It's at least inconvenient. But change happens. The point is that we and God work together seasonally. What has been, what will be, true for a congregation, for a denomination, for the Christian church, for our culture, for our nation, for our world. What has been, and what will be. This Thanksgiving for you might have been different. Different from the past. We hope different from the future as well. But God was there. God was there. There's this move in part of Christian culture to rebuild the temple back on that mountain in Jerusalem, as if it's important to rebuild what was. And I don't think it's a good idea to try to rebuild what happened in the past. We can't go back there. We cannot and should not try to do what we used to do. As valuable as it once was, some of the values continue, but the buildings themselves, not. We are encouraged, we are urged, we are called to move on to the next place, whatever it will be. Change is hard, no doubt about it. When what is familiar goes away, and what we have trusted in falls down, falls apart, what will we do? We will lament the loss, mourn what it meant, and we'll look for where God will lead us. If you're tired and stressed, and who isn't, hear this message from the fig tree, from the fallen temple. Leaves emerge and flourish, and fall to the ground. And for a season, there may be dryness, but the leaves will emerge again, a new season. God is with us. Amen.